precious time so far. And I want to do something a little bit different. Well, not different in one sense. I'm going to be ministering the word shortly to the adults and to all of us. But I just felt, you know, you kids, you do so well when you come on Zoom. You sit there and you listen and you know, and hear what we're saying to the adults. But you've been really, really good. And it's great to see you all, actually. So I thought this morning I would just give a little story to the children and all the adults as well, because we're all children at heart. And some of my favourite stories for children are always found in the Jungle Book stories by the Australian missionary. And I want to tell you one from him this morning. And it's about Boohoo the hippopotamus. Now, hippopotamuses, whatever they're called in the plural, are not renowned for their intelligence. At least that's what this writer said. And Boohoo was no exception. And Boohoo always wanted to know what he looked like. And because he used to say to himself, I'm sure I must be handsome. I can't possibly look as ugly as my Aunt So-So and my cousin Boku. He said, and so his desire was to learn or to look at himself. And so he used to go down to the rivers and he used to go down to the ponds and the puddles. But because he was so big, you know, he wanted to see his reflection in the pond. But because he was so big and his feet were so big that by the time he put his feet into the water, it rippled. And so the reflection that he saw wasn't actually very good. So this particular day, he was looking again and he said, oh, I wish I could see what I looked like. Well, of course, his friends, Toto the monkey and Dick Dick the antelope, were nearby and they were watching him doing this. And so they came up to him and said, Boohoo, what are you trying to do? And he said, oh, he said, I just want to have a look. I want to see what I look like. He said, I'm sure I must be very, very handsome. And of course, Dick Dick the antelope thought, oh no, that's the worst thing that you could think you are. And so anyway, and he as he was just talking there, Dick Dick said, but look at your strong body, Boohoo. Look at your big strong legs, you know, your, and he said, yes, they are rather good, aren't they? And he began to think, and you know, he was pretty good, but he said, I still want to have a look and see what I look like. And so he was beginning to sort of talk and yawn, and Toto said, well, look at those big teeth you've got for a start. And he said, well, yes, they are nice and big. And he was showing these big teeth. Well, Toto, being the mischievous monkey that he always was, he said he was holding at the time a great big coconut, and he had no way, been trying to break it, and he had no way of being able to break it. So the idea came into his mind. He said, I tell you what, Boohoo, if you break this coconut for me with your great big teeth, I'll tell you where you can go, where you'll be able to find out exactly what you look like. So Boohoo thought, oh, that's a great idea. So he opened his mouth and Toto put the coconut in his mouth. And of course, he crunched down on it with his teeth. And by the time Toto had a look for all the coconut, most of it was down in Boohoo's stomach anyway. So he began to pick out the bits in the teeth and eat them. So Boohoo said, well, now I've done my part, he said, where can I go and find out how handsome I am, how wonderful I am? So Boohoo said, Toto said, well, there's a palm house, a place made out of palm trees and other things and bushes. Go over there, he said. And when you go in there, you will find out what you look like. So Boohoo hurried off to the house. And he went in through the door. And when he got into the first room, he could see nothing. He thought, well, I can't see anything. How am I going to find out what I look like? So he went into the room, the next room, and he went in there. And all of a sudden, as he went into the room, there, just in front of him, was this hippopotamus. And he looked at this hippopotamus and he thought, well, I didn't think there was going to be another hippopotamus here. But he's not a very handsome looking hippopotamus. He's got a nose with things that are sticking out of it and a wrinkly old face and everything else. He said, I don't know why I'm here. So he thought, well, I'll go and have a look around. So as he moved away from looking at this other hippopotamus, he noticed that the other hippopotamus moved away as well. And he thought, well, that's strange. So then he went back again, and there he saw the hippopotamus again. And so he shouted out to Toto and to Dick Dick, who were outside, was there supposed to be another hippopotamus in here? So they said, no, there's no other hippopotamus. So Boohoo had another good look And he got closer and closer to this other hippopotamus. And he noticed that as he got closer to that hippopotamus got closer to him. And then something began to dawn on Boohoo. And as he looked at this it's difficult to say hippopotamus all the time, isn't it? But anyway, the hippo, he opened his eyes wide. And then he noticed that the other hippopotamus's eyes opened wide as well. And then his jaw dropped as the realization of what he was seeing happened to him. And as his jaw dropped, the jaw of the other hippo dropped as well. And then it dawned on him little by little what he was actually seeing. And two great big drops of tears, just big tears, began to drop all the way down Boohoo's face. And as he looked at the other hippo, two big tears began to droop and drop down his face. And as he looked at that, the realization came that the reflection that he'd been wanting to see for all this time that he'd never seen, he was looking at it, because he looked down and he noticed that he was looking at his own feet, and he recognized his own strong legs. And he suddenly realized that this ugly looking face looking back at him was his own. And his reaction was anger. He got so angry because he said, "This is not what I wanted to see." And he got his great big legs and he trampled on that mirror, broke it into lots of pieces. And he said, "I don't want to look at that again. That can't possibly be me because I'm a handsome hippopotamus." But you see, what he was seeing was the truth. And you know, I know what he feels like sometimes, because at heart, I feel as if I'm about 18 or 20 years of age, sometimes 30, depending on how I get up out of bed. And I can have a shower and I can do my hair and everything else. And then I look in the mirror and I say, "Who is that old woman with all those wrinkles looking back at me? It's not what I want to see, but it's the truth." And, you know, the moral of the story is that it doesn't matter what we look like outside, actually, by the way, it's what we look at inside. And what the teacher was trying to say was that God's word, the Bible says, is like a mirror. And, you know, if we really want to know what we really, really look like, we need to look into the mirror of God, because we can feel sometimes that we're good, we're doing well, we're fine, we haven't got any jealousy, we're not this, we're not that, the other, and yet we know deep down inside of us, those things are all there. And even as Christians, as we grow on, for the older ones of us, we think sometimes, "Well, I've conquered that. I'm not like that anymore." But then sometimes something happens and out it comes again, and we see ourselves for what we really are. And so that's why it's important for us to look in to the Word of God and really see what God thinks of us. And he doesn't leave us there, actually, because actually God wants to change us and he wants to make us more like him. Steve Green was saying about he was looking at the beautiful face of Jesus, and that's what we want to be like. We want to look like Jesus and be like him. And so let's not look at the Bible and see what we should be doing and then go away and forget it. It's like somebody looks in the mirror and goes away and forgets what he likes. We've got to be honest, and the Word of God is honest with us. But we thank the Lord that, Boohoo never really did learn his lesson. But I just hope that you can learn that lesson. Every time you look in a mirror, don't just look at your face, look at what's inside as well and see what the Lord is saying to you. So I hope that was a blessing to everybody this morning. A little bit different, a little bit lighter in that sense. And yet there's always a lot of depth to the stories, isn't there? And Ken's just altering the camera for me now. And I hope everybody can hear clear enough as well. So thanks, kids, for listening, and adults as well. So what I want to do now is just share a word with us as a fellowship. And I want to base it on a verse that you find in Acts. And it's actually when Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. And Paul says, and it's after they've been on their first missionary journey, and I'll go into that in a minute. But Paul says to Barnabas, he says, "Let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. And it's that little expression, let's go back and see how they are doing. How are they getting on? And I want to go back over the history of the first missionary journey, because until we know what happened, we can't really ask the question, well, how are they actually getting on? And they were sent out, we know, from Antioch. The Holy Spirit called them when the elders and the and leaders of the church were ministering and praying and fasting. And it says that they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so they went out, and I just want to trace very briefly their first missionary journey so that we have a concept of what was happening and what had happened. And the first place they went to was Cyprus, and Barnabas was from Cyprus. And they went across the island, and eventually they ended up at Paphos. And it was there that they met Elymas, the sorcerer. He was a false prophet. He was a Jew. His name was Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, which in itself was not a particularly good name to have in that sense. But we know him as Elymas, and he was a sorcerer. But and he was also very well known to the Sergius Paulus, the proconsul. And Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man, and he wanted to hear what Paul and Barnabas had to say. But Elymas tried to withstand him, tried to stop him from doing it, until eventually Saul became angry, and with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he rebuked Elymas. Elymas became blind, and after what Sergius Paulus saw and heard, he became a Christian. And he was converted. So he was a very influential man. And that's what happened on their first, because he was astonished at what he saw and the teaching of the Lord. They then went on to another Antioch in Pisidia. And that's where Paul went to this Jewish synagogue. That's all where he always went first. He preached about the death and the resurrection of the Lord. And some of the Jews believed, but some of them didn't. But then the Gentiles begged him to teach and speak to them. And it's an incredible thing that happens, because it says the next Sabbath, nearly all the city, can you imagine this? All the city coming out to hear the word of God. Oh, that might happen in our own nation. And then he preaches, they preach and they teach. And then the jealous Jews come, they're convicted, and they begin to blaspheme and they condemn what Paul is doing. And that's when Paul and Barnabas say, well, we're going to go to the Gentiles. And they begin to speak to the Gentiles. And the Bible tells us that the word of God spread throughout the region. But then again, persecution. And eventually they went off, they shook the dust from their feet and they went. But the Bible goes on to say, but the disciples in all of that area were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, Paul and Barnabas, Paul wants to go back and see if they're still like that. He's wanting to go back to all these places. Is Sergius Paulus still going on with the Lord? Are the people there? What has the effect been in the island of Cyprus and especially at Paphos? Are the disciples in that area, are they still filled with that initial joy of the Lord and the anointing of the Spirit? They then go on to Iconium, and it's there that he spoke to a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, and many of them believed. But then again, there was persecution and they poisoned their minds. But it does say they stayed there for a long time. It seems that in the other places, they didn't stay for long. But here in Iconium, they stayed there for a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, bearing witness, the Lord was, to the word of his grace, and signs and wonders took place. And so you've got, in the first instance, you've got the blindness of Elymas, a miracle taking place. In the second instance, you don't have any miracles. You have the word of God, and they were listening and preaching and the joy of the Holy Spirit. Here you've got signs and wonders taking place, and things are taking there. And this is, again, where they tried to stone Paul and Barnabas, so they left the area. They then go on to Lystra, and we know the story there. At Lystra, there's a certain man whose feet he'd been crippled from birth. He'd never walked. He heard Paul preaching the gospel, and obviously Paul must have been preaching about healing as well. Faith was in him, and Paul saw that he had faith to be healed. So he said, stand up straight on your feet. He stood up straight. He was healed, and he leapt and walked just like the man at the gate beautiful. And when the people saw it, this is where they thought that the Greek gods had come down from the heavens, and they thought that Barnabas was Zeus, the king of the gods, and Paul was Hermes, the main speaker, the messenger, and that's when they began to want to worship them and sacrifice to them. We know the story. Suddenly everything changed, and there were riots took place, and in actual fact they took Paul out and they stoned him, and many people believe that's the time when he had the visions of the heavens. But they dragged him out of the city. And then from there, they go to Derbe. And it says, when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they then returned to Lystra, etc. And they strengthened the disciples. But they said this to them, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So there's a mixed bunch, isn't there? In all these different towns, different things were happening in the different places and different people getting saved. But one of the things he ended up by saying, there's going to be tests, there's going to be trials. So after all of this, they returned to Antioch, and it's here then, it says, they sailed back, and when they come, they gathered at the church, and they told all the disciples there what had happened and how the Lord had opened the door to the Gentiles. And then it goes on to say that they stayed there for a long time. Now, we don't know how long that was. Some people say it was 2 years. Some commentators say it could be between 5 and 8 years. I tend to go to the 5 and maybe up to the 8, because you look at the chronology of what was happening in Acts at the time. But all this time passes, and you can imagine Paul, he's wanting to know how these disciples are getting on. What's happening to those? Have they lost their first love? Were they continuing the faith? Had anything happened to put them off? Were they being persecuted? Had they put into practice, in some cases, the limited amount that he was able to teach them in those particular times that he was actually with them? And it begs the question then, when after I was reading that, and the question has to be asked of us, of what we're going through at the moment, and the different things. We haven't seen each other, and we as leaders, et cetera, we haven't seen many. We talked with some on the phone, and some have phoned if they've had any problems or issues they'd like to talk about. But it's not just for you that I'm asking the question, because I'm asking again myself, because as Ken said when we came around the breaking of bread, it's good to examine ourselves. It's good to see where we are in the Lord, what's happening to us, what we're learning and what we're doing. So I'm asking the question this morning, how are we doing? How are all believers actually doing, not just in the world, but in our country at the moment? How is the Christian church in our nation doing? And there's no doubt about it that the church of 2020, at least the Western church, when we compare it to the early church believers and even to other generations of Christian times, you know, in the past 2,000 years, we have to say, actually, that we are a blessed age materially. We're a blessed age with many of the things we actually have. And I don't want to have to go into a long list of that, but the ways we have of preaching the word and of spreading the word are second to none in Old Testament, in church history times. We have easy access to Bibles. I've got over 30 translations or versions on my computer. There's many translations. We've got television channels with gospel preaching and other teaching. We've got the internet, we've got YouTube, we've got the Zoom, we've got books, we've got tracts. There's missionary societies, probably thousands of them, large ones that we know, small ones that we don't know so much about. And what to us now, and what we're doing this morning, and all the other things we've got, they are normal, aren't they? They're relatively simple once you get the hang of Zoom and internet, etc. But these that we have in this blessed age would have been impossible and were impossible 2,000 years ago. They were impossible 200 years ago, 100 years ago. They were even impossible between 10 and 20 years ago. And it reminds me, you know, when we think, could these things happen? And we use it, if we'd gone back 50 years and you'd said to us, would we be doing this? We would have said impossible. It's like that when Ben-Hadad came and fought against Syria and besieged Samaria, and there was a famine in the city, and Elisha the prophet prophesied that things would change, and the very next day they would have food abundant. And it would be so cheap to buy in the markets. And there was that officer that leaned on the king's, or the king leaned on his arm, should I say. And he was the one that said, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this happen? Could this be? And it would have been the same with us. And it is happening. And we are in a particular blessed and very capable, if I can put it that way, age. But I come back to the question, how, in this blessed age, how are we actually doing? How am I doing spiritually? How is it with my soul, with our souls, in progress and in holiness and being changed into the image of Jesus? And so, thinking about this, we're in a blessed age, but I also believe the church, and it has been, and I believe this is true of every generation, but even way back in the early church, we are also in a very precarious age. We're in a very unstable age. We're in a very uncertain age. And I'm not talking just about the natural things that are happening around us with this pandemic, etc. I'm talking about spiritually here. And I believe that we're in a dangerous age, and every age has its dangers. The early church had its dangers, all the things that were going on, and Paul had to correct and write to the church and cause them to examine and go back to the fundamentals that they actually had. And I just list a few of these things that are dangerous today, and we have to be wary of, each one of us individually. There are too many Christians who are sermon chasers, who are men followers, who are personality followers, and these charismatic type of preachers. If they're preaching truth, all well and good, but we have to be so careful. It's a danger to be up there looking at men and women who have a grand and a huge following, actually, and hearing what they're saying. We've got Christians, all they want is experience. Take them to a meeting where they can have an experience and they'll be there. Ask them to come to a prayer meeting and where are they? There are crowd chasers. There are conference chasers, and some conferences can be good. Other conferences can be not so good. And we have to be honest about these. There are some that follow what's happening at these huge mega churches. Now, I'm not saying they're wrong, the churches, etc., but it's where we're putting our emphasis ourselves in what we're wanting to do. Entertainment is too prevalent in the church today. Music is too prevalent. Many people go to these churches and everything else, and it's the music they're going for, but they're not going actually to worship the Lord themselves or to hear a sermon. I'm not being condemnatory, because I'm coming to that in a minute. Many Christians want excitement. They want something else. They want sentiments. They want their emotions to be moved. And I was thinking about these things and preparing for this word this morning. And I came down, and I was in my study upstairs, and I came down, and I was just coming just to have a bit of fellowship with Ken. And he had been reading. And he said, as he usually does, he says, oh, I've been reading this and I really want to share it with you. And so he began to share something from Martin Lloyd-Jones, which is one of our favorite preachers and teachers of the past. And this is what he read out to me. And I'm going to read some of it here, not knowing what I was going to be speaking about and what I've just said to you. He says here, there is a sense in which everything in connection with the Christian life can be dangerous. The devil, as an angel of light, comes to us and takes hold of things which are legitimate and good and given to us by God. And he influences us to make us turn those things into the instrument of our own self-deception. The things themselves are all right, but we can abuse them. I am concerned with the abuse of what is good and not with the use of what is good. Things that are good in and of themselves, unless we are careful, may be the very things that will deceive us about the state of our souls. And he says, when we examine ourselves about what our main interest is, we find sometimes that it is in attending meetings. And if that's the case, we are entering into a dangerous condition. Remember, I had all these thoughts before Ken was reading these out to me. He says, obviously, I believe in attending Christian meetings. But when a man gets into the condition in which he lives on meetings and they become his primary interest, he is in a very dangerous condition. And there are many people in that position. They are kept going by meetings. And when they are suddenly cut off from them, they begin to discover a terrible barrenness in their soul and in their Christian experience. It was as if he was reading what we were experiencing in the church today. And he goes on, and bear with me as I mention some of these things. He says, there's another symptom, and it's an undue interest in phenomena. And by that, he means sensationalism, miracles, experiences, excitement, events, special things. He says there are many phenomena in connection with the Christian life for which we can thank God. Certain things that come as blessings in connection with the gospel, such as exalted feelings, guidance, physical healing, and so on. These things are part and parcel of the Christian message. But if we find that our main interest is in these phenomena, we're in a position that may lead to self-deception. We must never be more interested in what we may call the byproducts of the faith than in the faith or the Lord himself. Another sign, he says, is undue interest in organizations, denominations, particular churches, or some movements or fellowships. And he says that we are a social being, a being. And he says there's danger in even making that our main emphasis. And then he says, there are some people whose real and ultimate interest is their particular church, not in Christian salvation, not even in the Lord. They like the church. They like the people. They have been brought up in that atmosphere, and that is the thing that really holds them. That particular church, that particular denomination, or that particular alignment of people. And you can understand, and I've read a lot out there, how that blessed me actually, because that's actually was confirming what I was feeling in my heart. And he probably preached that back in the 1950s. And that's true of every single Christian generation and Christian era. And we've got to be careful about the dangers. We've got to be careful about the new and latest in thing. We've got to be careful about any new teaching. We've got to be careful about the latest books that come out. Some are very good, some are not so good. And there's sometimes I'm always a little bit suspicious sometimes of when something becomes what I call too popular. Because when things become too popular, I wonder, is it really getting to the nitty-gritty? Because maybe that's my nature here, because people like their ears to be tickled, and we're all the same. Every one of us as Christians, we like to hear nice things that make us feel good or happy. And there's the verse in Isaiah, because at that time the people were rebellious, and they had prophets, they had Isaiah, they had other prophets. But this is what they said. And this is what the Lord says of them. But they were saying, the prophets, they were saying, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. The NIV says, tell us pleasant things. Prophesy things we want to hear, even if they aren't true. And another version puts it this way. Don't tell us what God has shown you, and don't preach the truth. Just say what we want to hear, even if it's false. And you know, there's a danger in Christian circles today to have that attitude. And unfortunately, I hear and see much of that in the worldwide church when I hear what people are saying and what they're preaching. We've got to be on our guard. We've got to examine ourselves. There's a tendency to follow the crowd in our mentality. And that's why we've heard it on the coronavirus updates about this herd condition, the contagion of the herd. And that's what they're wanting, because it's infectious. And you get the feeling that, you know, this is a new generation. We don't have to listen to what the older generation or the ones that have gone before us in the past. It's all new. They're not with it. I'm not talking just about my generation. I'm talking about people in the past who are dead. They're no longer with us. Books that have been the ground foundation, actually, of Christian teaching way back to the early fathers and the likes of Origen and Augustus and all these different ones, all down the centuries, God has given these. And we haven't got to cast away those things that have been the backbone of the Christian church down through the ages, because it was happening even in the early church. And Paul was warning them, and he said, don't be carried away. Don't be like children, carried away by every new wind of doctrine. He was reminding them to come back to the fundamentals, to the testimony. And I'm going to read a verse. I know it's one of our Alan's favourites, because it was his pastor back in London, Swinburne Smith. And this is one of his favourite verses. And he said, to the law and to the testimony, to the word of God, in other words, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. So we've got to look back. And we've got to do, I'm not saying throw out anything new that's coming. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. We can use truth, but we can abuse it. And we've got to make sure that what we're having today and what we're seeing and hearing, and we'll get it. There'll be people on YouTube. Thank the Lord for what John is doing at the moment. But there will be other people on YouTube, other people that will be spreading things that are not true. And we've got to be so careful in what we see and we hear here. And also, I just want to say as well, we've not got to rely upon worldly and natural abilities. We've all got them, and some people have got more than others. And the spirit of the world can be confident, and they can say nothing succeeds like success. But that is not necessarily a sign of spirituality and maturity. It's not charisma. It's not personality. We have to examine ourselves, and we have to be in the faith, and we've got to take stock, as Ken, as I say, mentioned this morning. How often do we take stock? How often do we ask ourselves, is it well with my soul? And some of us have got more time during this lockdown than others. But having said that, we should all be saying, what is God saying to me? What am I hearing? What is he wanting me to read? So is it well with my soul? Am I spending enough of my time in prayer? Am I spending enough of my time in reading the word? These are all the things that you know, and I'm not going to go into them, you know, as I say, too deeply there. These are things that we have to examine. We're told in James to be hearers of word, but not only hearers, but doers of the word. And we're told to find out what pleases the Lord. And this is a time when we can take stock. Am I giving thanks enough? Am I praising him? Am I rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory? Am I loving him with all my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength? And I wonder out there in the world, how many people are actually thinking about their souls at this moment? 3 months ago, they wouldn't have been thinking about them. 3 months ago, at football matches and rugby matches or other sports, entertainments, films, work, they would not have been thinking about their souls. Are they thinking about their souls now? We trust and pray, actually, that they are. And we're just praying that we, as the church, will mature and grow in these times. We've got to consider our ways. And there's many verses, and I'm not going into that in full here. I'm just noticing I don't want to labour the time, so I'm just cutting a few things out. But, you know, we've got to consider and take time to consider our ways. When the Lord was speaking to Ezekiel, he said this: they come to you as people, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And I think of all the songs and all the Christian music, and many of them are a real blessing, and we love them. And thank you, Julie, for those that took us down memory lane this morning, real blessing. But we listen to them, we sing them, but do we do them? And that is true of everything that we hear, even the sermons. How are we doing? The Bible tells us that we've got to, at this particular time, I believe more than ever, pursue holiness and let the Lord deal with us. And having said that, I don't want you to feel any sense of self-condemnation. If you're sitting there thinking, well, Nikki, I'm not doing that, I'm not doing the other, I feel condemned, I'm guilty, so I don't want you to feel that way. This is a time where God can encourage us and bless us and help us to do that, because he says a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench. And you know, if you feel that you've made a bit of a mess of things, if you feel that you've failed a bit or done things or you shouldn't have done, etc., etc., do you know, Abraham did it with Sarah and with Hagar. Aaron did it when he allowed the others to influence him and he built the golden calf. David did it with Bathsheba. Nathan was wrong telling David to build the temple, and the Lord had to send him back and say, no, it's going to be Solomon. And Nathan was a prophet who heard from God, but he still made a mistake. Solomon definitely made a mistake by marrying all the foreign wives and setting up their idols. Jehoshaphat made a mistake, godly king, but he went and aligned himself with Ahab, which he shouldn't have done, and nearly got killed in the process. James and John wanting to bring fire down on the Samaritans. And Peter, when he was a hypocrite dealing with the Gentiles. So let's not feel condemned about this. God is doing something with us, and I believe he's trying to do something very precious. But do we love the Lord? Do we love his word? Are our hearts burning within us when we hear the word or read the word? Do we love fellowship with him? That one of those verses about sitting in the garden, that's always been a favorite of mine, when he walks with me and he talks with me and we're in the garden with him. Do we love our brothers and sisters? And I believe that's something that's progressing and developing. And that's been evident here as we've been loving one another. And are we putting our holiness into action? Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and he went about doing good. And when James was writing to them, he said, true religion is actually visiting orphans and widows in their trouble. And I believe that these things are taking place in our fellowship and in communities, etc., as a whole. It's interesting, the Lord, when he was speaking the parable about the Good Samaritan, and he said to them, he said, the priest, the Levite, and the Good Samaritan, he said to the man, which of these do you think was the one that did good? Who was the neighbor? And the man said, he was the one who showed mercy on him. But then Jesus went on to say this, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. It's putting our holiness, our godliness, our Christianity into action. And we can, because when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having everything you need, may have an abundance for every good work. So we can put this into practice. So how are we doing? I know our ultimate aim is that we might know the Lord and love him and be changed into his image and glory to glory, etc. How are we doing? And what is it going to be like at the end of the pandemic, at the end of the lockdown? We're looking for God to move. I don't know what he's going to do. We're trusting that we're going to see something very precious and wonderful. And I want to come back to that verse that I started with when Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and see how they are doing. So what happened? And I'm bringing it to a conclusion here. What happened? What did they find? Where did they go? And we know there was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, his cousin, with them, but John Mark had deserted them. He'd come back when they'd obviously had troubles, etc. And Paul did not want to take this young man with him. He said, no, he can't come with us. But Barnabas, who was a son of encouragement, he took John Mark with him. And we know that Barnabas went to Cyprus. That was his home country. He went back to his origins. He went back to Cyprus. Paul did not go to Cyprus. He took Silas, another young man, with him. And this is what happened. And he went to all the different towns, etc., that they'd been to. And it says that he came to Derbe and Lystra, two of the towns he'd been to. And behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him with him on his journey. And I believe that when Paul went back to this area, to these towns, Paul found a treasure. He found a treasure. He found a young man who was to become a co-worker with him and a spiritual son to him. During those years, Timothy had grown up. He had matured, not on his own. He couldn't do it on his own. He grew up, and that shows the caliber of the people actually he was growing up with, the leaders, the other brothers and sisters. And they said, this is a godly young man. And he learned from them. And in those years, that community, that church, that area had grown in maturity, in holiness, in character. And when Paul was writing about Timothy, he said to the Philippians, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one. And this is the Apostle Paul saying this. I have no one like-minded like him in spirit and mind and soul who will sincerely care for your state. Everybody else seeks their own, etc. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. That's what Paul found when he went back. One amongst many, but that's what he found in that time. And I asked myself, what are we going to find at the end of this lockdown? Who are we going to find at the end of this lockdown and this time as well? But I don't want to finish just with Paul and Timothy, because what about Barnabas? We don't hear anything else about Barnabas, and I feel sorry for Barnabas, but God honors that man. Because he did it out of what he wanted to do. And it was, I believe it was the right thing for him to do. He is the son of encouragement. And he took John Mark with him. And we all know what happened to John Mark. We all know that he made good. And when Paul's writing to John Mark, he acknowledges this when he writes to the Colossians. He says, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, if he comes to you, welcome him. To Philemon, he talks about Mark, my fellow laborer. And to Timothy, he says, Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. And we know that John Mark was linked and spent a lot of time with the Apostle Peter. And it was because of what Peter spoke to him and told him that John Mark, the one that Paul didn't actually want to take with him, but because of Barnabas and going back to Cyprus, during that time, something was happening to that young man as well. Paul didn't recognize it at the beginning. But all I know is now, I ask the question amongst us, who is going to make good during this time? Who amongst us, and I trust it's all of us, is going to have another chance? And who amongst us is going to have a different future to the one that we had a few months ago? Only God knows that. But I thank God that we can look at each other and we can notice and see some of the things that are happening. And I trust and pray that we'll see a lot more. How are we doing? Only God knows that. How are you doing? Only God knows that. How am I doing? Only God and perhaps myself know that. But I just want to know that I'm doing well. Amen. Lord, I